I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You can find that on page 836 of the Pew Bible. Just a few moments, I'm going to read the first 14 verses, although we're really going to focus only on verses 3 through, or really 1 through 5 this morning. And before I read, I just want to remind you, last week we did kind of an introduction where we learned that the first three chapters of Ephesians really deal with our privileges, the blessings of being in Christ, and then chapters 4 through 6 really show us our responsibility or our calling as Christians. And so this morning's text, just to give you a little context, from verses 3 through 14 in the Greek text, that is the longest sentence in the Bible. In our English translations, there are periods and commas, and in the Greek, there are commas, but there's no periods. There's no defining. So Paul basically starts a thought in verse 3, and he does not stop it until verse 14, and it's been called the greatest sentence in the Bible for great reason. So here, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1, and I will read all the way through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever received a gift from someone and the moment you got it, if you were honest, you were thinking, okay, before I open this present, this is not going to be good. This is not going to be a good present. First time I see the smile, so I'm guessing that's a yes. First time I experienced this, I was 10 years old. My parents had divorced, and so my brother and I were facing the first Christmas in the house without Dad there to open the presents. And my mom was always the very practical one in the relationship, and so when she handed me a box and said, "Here, Stephen," with great joy and enthusiasm in her eyes, "this is for you," I was already going, okay, it's this long, that's a closed box. There's nothing but clothes in that box. So remember, I was 10 years old, okay, please don't judge me. So I open up the paper, and sure enough, my worst fears are realized because I see these giant letters staring at me, J.B. Whites. Are they even in business anymore? Does anybody know what J.B. Whites is? It's a department store that used to be around. And so I'm like, oh, okay, so let me open the box. And then I open the box, and then I saw that tissue paper stuff that girls like to use to... Which, by the way, ladies, explain that to me after the sermon, if you could. What's the point of tissue paper? I mean, the present's already in a box. The box is sealed. And then you wrap the box pretty. It's like a third level of protection. I don't know. Anyway, you can clarify for me later. So I look at the tissue paper, and I just made the assumption. There's pants. There's a shirt, socks, whatever it may be. And I just say, thank you, Mom. Thank you. And she says, but you haven't looked at the present. You need to see what's inside. You need to dig a little deeper. So I open up the tissue paper, and inside, I don't want to exaggerate, but there was these little G.I. Joe guys that I used to play with as a kid, these little figures. It was probably like 10 or 15 of them. It felt like 100. And so I went from incredible dread, maybe even just kind of frustration, to great joy as I realized what was in that box that she had graciously given me. Last week, we looked at Ephesians as a whole. And I've already mentioned kind of the delineation of the first three chapters and the last three chapters. Today we're going to look deeper at chapter 1, and Ephesians 1 really is like that present I got for Christmas. It is the gift that kind of keeps on giving. Longest sentence in the Bible, as I mentioned. It's easy to read it without unpacking the wealth, though, that is really there. But when we read these verses, we see just how long and wide and deep God's love is for us in Christ. The truth, though, is as a fallen people, we may often hear God's truth but kind of become numb to it. The truth is that Christmas morning, I knew that my mom loved me. If you would have asked me, hey, you know, does your mom love you? Of course my mom loves me. She loves me very much. But I had become numb to that truth. I even had misjudged her. And because of that, I was very shocked beyond belief when I saw the present that she gave me. I say that because I think sometimes we misjudge God. We may doubt him. We might even become numb to his truth. But then we get to Ephesians 1, and it's hard not to get excited when you hear these phrases that he says about us. You are blessed. You are blessed in Christ. You are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are chosen, adopted, redeemed, lavished with grace, given an inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit. In short, you are loved. I mentioned that it's been argued that this is the greatest sentence in the Bible, and for good reason, I think. It is one long sentence that we see doctrines like the Holy Trinity, election, adoption, sanctification, as well as the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation. So this morning, we're just going to focus really on verses 1 through 5 and look at God the Father's role in salvation, and then pick up next week for verses 7 through 14. So what I want us to see here this morning is this, is that the Father blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And really three things. Number one, the Father blesses us with Christ's security from verse 3. Or if you another word could be maybe Christ's surety. Look with me at verse 3. It says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now this phrase in Christ is all over the New Testament. It's all over Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But this one sentence, verses 3 through 14 that we just read, 12 times that phrase in Christ appears, or some form of that phrase in Christ. And so what does it mean, or what are the blessings of being in Christ? I'm going to go through these fast. Don't try to write them down. I've made some notes that I'm going to put out by the snack table so you can grab them. So just sit and listen and hear God's word minister to you. If you are a Christian this morning, then this is what is promised to you if you are in Christ. It means that you were given grace before the world was created. 2 Timothy 1:9. It means from our text this morning that you were chosen by God before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Or Romans 8, that great chapter. It means that you are loved by God with an inseparable love. Again, Ephesians 1, it means that you are redeemed and forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5, it means you are justified before God and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, it means you're a new creation. It means you're not the same person that you were before God saved you. And I would even argue it means that you're not the same person that you were this time last week because of the process of sanctification as God continues to work in you. It means that you have died with Christ and that you will rise with Christ. The word blessed here is in the past tense, referring to Christ's redemptive work, and yet Paul says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now in the Greek it reads in and among the heavenly, and depending on how you look at that adjective, the gender of that adjective could influence the translation. The most likely translation is in the heavenly realms, and I say that because in Ephesians 1:20 and also chapter 2 verse 6, we read about Christ being seated in the heavenly places. The point is this, is that when God blesses us in Christ, it's a positional blessing. It's our standing, a justified standing before the Lord. But it does point to a tension that we experience, something that a theologian once coined the phrase, the already and the not yet. In the mid-50s, a guy named Gerhardus Voss came up with this phrase. And this phrase simply means this, that while God has blessed us in Christ and we do get to enjoy some of those blessings now, it also means that there is more to come, that we haven't fully experienced what we will experience. This concept is all over the New Testament. In fact, all nine New Testament writers elaborate on the already and the not yet. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 11. John 11. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you. John 11 is that great chapter where Jesus has heard that his friend Lazarus is really, really sick. And he decides to kind of withhold going to see him on purpose. He finally shows up, and when he gets there, Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, comes out and says to Jesus, you know, my brother is dead. He's been dead for several days. If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. So Jesus begins a conversation with her, and he says, well, look, you know, do you believe that you'll see your brother again? And she says, yes, Lord, I know that in the resurrection I will see Lazarus again. And then Jesus says these incredibly profound words in verse 25, which is what I want you to look at. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. If a man die, yet he believes in me, he shall live. Now, these are verses that are kind of hard to process because my children are getting old enough to know that when someone dies, they die. And that's it. This morning, I wasn't going to do it, but now that I will, Mark, a good friend of mine from Redeemer South is here. And Mark, actually, his calling in life is he is a funeral director. He is around death all the time. So he'll be the first to tell you that death is it's an act of finality. You know, one minute someone's here, the next minute there's not. But then here's Jesus saying clearly, yet if you believe in me, you shall live. It's the already and the not yet is what it is. Paul's point here is this, that Christians are united with Christ who is in heaven. That means we too are in heaven. And so even though we have this tension of the already and the not yet, as we face difficulties and dangers, we don't face them alone. A few years ago, I was in Florida with the family, and we were driving to one of the theme parks, to Legoland. And if you've ever experienced Florida summers, then you know that thunderstorm is a synonym for Florida summers. And sometimes these storms come in very quickly, and they leave very quickly. Sometimes they hang around for a while. But on this particular day, and it's God's providence that my wife is not sitting in the pew right now to hear me tell the story about her. She was determined to get to Legoland that day. So we're driving to Legoland, and I'm looking, and I'm going, honey, it looks a little bad. You know, should we turn around? Oh, no, no, no. We're going to keep going. We're going to Legoland. The kids are going to have the greatest day of their life. This is going to be great. So we keep driving, and the weather gets worse and worse. And at first, it was kind of funny because I started joking with her, saying, are you sure you don't want to turn around? I just saw the witch from The Wizard of Oz fly by. I'm pretty sure this is not a good thing, you know. And she says, no, 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 keep going, keep going. So we keep going, and then it got really, really scary. It got so bad that the smart people were pulling off on the side of the road. I'll let you figure out which one your pastor falls in. Other people were determined to keep driving, but they drove very, very slowly. The point is this. I finally knew we were going to be okay. This is how I knew we were going to be okay. There was a road. I can't remember the name of it, but you turn right. And once you turn right, you go exactly 3.8 miles. Legoland is on the left-hand side. Even though we could not see the park, once we turned right, I knew, hey, we're going to be okay. And that tension there, that is a similar reaction that Paul wants us to have as Christians. Because God does not promise that we won't face storms or difficulties in life. We will. We do. We face debilitating health issues of ourselves or our closest friends and families. We face the shame of our failures, maybe in work or in relationships. We face job transitions that we don't have to deal with or deep wounds from those that we love the most and a variety of other struggles. And yet Paul writes that Christians have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I liked what one preacher said about this text. He said this, that the reality of our heavenly status in Christ makes earthly challenges less intimidating, even if they are not less real. In other words, we do face struggles, we do face hurts, but we don't face them alone. There is a security or a surety that we have been blessed with by the Father. Second, we're also blessed with Christ's sanctity. If you look in verse 4, it tells us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This verse clearly teaches the biblical doctrine of election. In short, it means that God graciously chooses to save some sinners. But we have to remember all of Scripture when we read this. God does not save some sinners because we deserve it or because we have potential to do great things for God. We don't deserve it. And apart from Him, we have no potential to do any good whatsoever. Our standards, and the Westminster Standards in 3.5, say about election that election is this fact that we are chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of God's mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or in any other thing in the creature. In other words, God does not look forward in time and say, this person is going to become a preacher, so I'm going to save them. This person is going to be a doctor who, through their physical healing, offers spiritual healing. God doesn't do that, because if God did look forward into time, all he would see in your life and my life, apart from him working, is continued rebellion, continued saying no to him, continued sin. And Scripture, again, is full of verses that substantiate this truth. Again, don't try to write these down fast. I'll have them for you. But starting in the Old Testament, here's where we see the doctrine of election all over Scripture. Exodus 33, God says to Moses very clearly, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we read last week, Moses tells the people of Israel, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loves you. Or in Joshua, it says in chapter 24, verse 2, God is talking here. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers, talking about Israel's forefathers, lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, here's your family tree, and it's full of idolaters. Or again in Isaiah 65, God speaking, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Or think about the New Testament. Jesus, John 15, he says, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Or 2 Timothy 9, it says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and glory, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. This doctrine is all over the Bible, and yet it's a doctrine that many people struggle with understanding or even believing. It seems unfair to them. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had this conversation with people about election. I had a seminary professor who made an excellent point. He said that most people get stuck on the doctrine of election because they ask the wrong question. The question they ask is, why does God save some sinners and not all sinners? This seems so unfair. Just this past week, I was having breakfast with Alec a few minutes ago, and we were talking, kind of lamenting together a little bit, that a very well-known worship group, one of the key founders of that group, actually recanted his faith earlier this week, went on Twitter to tell everybody he was walking away from the church and to say why. And one of the reasons he gave was this. He said, how can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? And what this man fails to understand, in my opinion, is this. He fails to understand the doctrine of total depravity. God does not send people to hell. We send ourselves to hell by our rebellion against him. That is how it works. And then God in his graciousness said, I'm going to choose some and not let them get the wrath that they deserve. I'm going to take that wrath on Christ for them. The question then, as my professor would say, is this. Why does God save any of us? Quite honestly, let me ask you this. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? You know, why does he save any of us? Verse 4 of the text, we get the answer. Two words. In love. Simple as that. In love. There are two components about election that we need to understand. First is this, is that if you are truly in Christ, it means God has taken something from you. He's taking something away from your life. And what he's taken away from you is your guilt, your shame, things that you have done, things that you will do. In short, he's taking your condemnation away from you. At the same time, he's given you something that you don't deserve, his holiness, his perfection in the person of Christ. He's given you blessings and benefits beyond doubt. When I was in college, I had a chance to experience this very tangibly. I forgot to bring it with me, I don't have it, so I have to use your imagination. All right, children, pretend like I am holding a cell phone in my right hand here. Okay, cell phones are great. We did not have cell phones when I was in college. I am that old, okay? But on a cell phone, you can talk to people, you can email people, but you can also balance your checkbook if you want to. And then on this other hand, I was going to show you something called a checkbook. I'm not even sure if they still make checkbooks these days with all the electronical stuff. But in the old days, children, you would write a check to someone, you would write the amount, you put it in your checkbook, and you balance your checkbook. Well, when I was in college, I was really struggling as a new believer financially. Not that I didn't have money, but I did not manage money very well, to be honest. And I got myself into a situation where I was a couple of $100 withdrawn from my account. I was in trouble. I'd owed this money. You know, I had incurred the debt. There was nobody to blame but Stephen, as simple as that. And so I needed someone to intervene and help me. And that came in the form of my big brother. God bless my big brother. So my brother was starting off in life in the medical field, and so he did two things for me. Number one, he gave me the money that I could pay my debts that I owed for the groceries or whatever it was. But number two, he also gave me a little more money so that my account was not zero. The point is this. Paul is saying that when God saves somebody, he doesn't simply take your negative account and bring it to zero and then say, okay, now it's on you. Work hard, be good, avoid doing the bad stuff, make sure you do lots of the good stuff and you'll be okay. Instead, he takes away the bad and then he gives us a surplus in the form of holiness and righteousness in the form of his son, the Lord Jesus. The Father blesses us with Christ's sanctity. The Father blesses us with Christ's security and assurity. And one final one, the Father blesses us with Christ's standing, which is in verse 5. This really is sonship. The question then is, what is Christ standing? Well, he's a son, and God chooses to adopt sinners as his children, again, for no merit of our own, but solely out of love. We're going to confess our faith together, as we always do before coming to the table. We're going to use the Shorter Catechism, question number 34, which really tells us what adoption is. Adoption is an act of God's free grace where we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And this adoption really teaches us three things about the heart and the character of God that I want you to see straight from verse 5, so you can follow along as I look at verse 5. First, the Father is loving. Technically, this is in verse 4, the tail end, but it tells us that in love, God predestined us for adoption. Interestingly, John, in 1 John 4:8, writes that God is love. God is agape, a word that many of you are probably familiar with. It's the same word that Paul uses here to say, here's the motivational factor for God not only saving, but adopting sinners and bringing them into his family. It's out of love, as simple as that. Secondly, the doctrine of adoption teaches us the unity of the Godhead. Paul says that we have been adopted as sons and daughters through Christ, and we've already seen how important that phrase in Christ is, but the point is that it's we serve a triune God, and it's through the second person of this triune God that we have been received and adopted. The point is this, the Godhead is always in unity together. The Father doesn't argue with the Son or the Spirit, hey, they don't do like a draft with each other. You can have this one, but you can't have that one, or I'll take this one. They are in perfect unity as they choose to save sinners who do not deserve to be adopted into the family. Again, I'm going to tell another story and probably get myself in trouble. When I was in St. Louis in seminary, Debbie and I got our first child in the form of a dog, and it was a little miniature Dachshund. And if you've ever had a miniature Dachshund, those dogs are great. They are great lap dogs. His name was Oscar. It was wonderful. He's amazing. But then our neighbors, who had several dogs, decided to go to a puppy mill, and they rescued another Dachshund. His name was Kane. And so they were talking to my wife and said, you know what, we're glad we got this dog because he was being abused. But the truth is, it's too much. We cannot care for this little dog. And then Debbie said, no problem. The Hansen family will take this dog in. We will love him. We will care for him. Oscar needs a little brother. It's going to be wonderful. And God is my witness. I can remember having a conversation that I probably regret in the St. Louis Mall with my wife because I was frustrated, not so much because we were taking the dog in, but because we had not talked about it. You know, she had kind of made this decision, and now we were stuck. Because wouldn't I be the worst guy in seminary? Dude, don't tell that. That's the preacher that doesn't like dogs. I mean, seriously. So the dog was going to come regardless. But the point is, that's not the Trinity here. Adoption teaches us that God is in perfect unity with himself. And so if you are in Christ this morning, there is great security to know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has chosen you. Chosen you. How amazing is that? To be his daughter or to be his son. Third, our adoption also teaches us that God is an intentional God. Verse 5 says that he has adopted us as sinners according to the purpose of his will. God is not an accidental God. People don't accidentally join the church or come into the family. God very intentionally saves sinners. He pursues, he woos, he saves. This plan has been orchestrated since before time as we know it. It's with great purpose and intentionality that God sent Christ to come into the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. I want to read you a story real quick that really ministered to my heart. It's a little on the longer side, and so I'm going to try to speak very slowly on purpose so you can take in the words. But this is from a Christian whose name is Lisa. And Lisa basically recounts her struggles with seeing herself as a daughter of the living God and how studying the doctrine of adoption, God has really opened her eyes to how much he loves her. So listen to Lisa's story. She says this, "Adoption is attractive to me because it's the perfect antidote to legalism. Legalism was the driving force in my life. I kept trying to be good enough for God, but despaired at how impossible the task was. At the very heart, I was afraid of one thing. At some point, I would do something terrible and consequently lose my salvation. Although the church I was raised in preached assurance of salvation, I often wondered if I believed it mostly because I wanted it to be true. The confusion came from the fact that although the churches I attended said they believed in the assurance of salvation, they preached a list of things that one had to do to be a good Christian. I got the feeling that if you failed in any of these areas, then you probably were not saved to begin with. The study of adoption has clarified the confusion that I once felt. Adoption is a legal procedure which secures a child's identity in a new family. God did not choose to be our foster parent." And just a quick side note, I don't think she means anything ill toward foster parents or those who might work in the foster care agency. I think she's just trying to stress the fact of the finality of being adopted as a son or a daughter. She continues, "We don't get kicked out of the family because of our behavior. We don't have to worry day to day whether or not we're good enough to be a part of the family. In his infinite kindness, God made us a permanent part of his family. Nothing can undo the legal procedure that binds me to Christ. He died to redeem me. He signed the adoption paper, so to speak, with his blood. Nothing can cancel the work he did for me. I am free from the fear of falling away." Hallelujah. What our sister was experiencing here in a very real and very powerful way is God's unconditional love, the unconditional love of God the Father made possible to her through God the Son. And I'm going to say something very profound right now. You might want to write this one down. God loves his kids. Explanation point, explanation point, explanation point. God loves his kids, and he never, ever, ever forgets us. I was tempted for a moment to think that my mom really didn't know me, didn't really know what I was going through that first Christmas. She never forgot us, not one moment. Her gift showed that. But more importantly, God never forgets his people. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 15, God speaking. This is God's words, and they are incredible words. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even those may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." God does not forget his people. Adoption brings with it several privileges to us. First, I would encourage you to write this down and memorize it. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11 says this. I'm going to give you the New American Steve Hansen version. "Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother." How incredible is that? Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. I have a brother. I mentioned him to you. And when we were growing up, there were many times where he said, let me phrase that. There were a few times where he said, "Yeah, that's my kid brother. That's Stephen. Yeah, that's fantastic." There was many more times where it was, "Don't you have a brother?" I think so. "Isn't that him over there?" Yeah, that's my brother. That's not Jesus towards us. And think about your sin. You know your sin better than anybody in this room. I know my sin better than anybody in this room. And yet God looks at us and says, That's my sister. That's my brother. He's with me. She's with me. What an incredible privilege, right? Another privilege is simply this, Romans 8. What do we get to call God? Abba, Father. What does that mean? It means daddy. We get to call the God who spoke this world into existence, daddy. That's how we get to address him as his sons and as his daughters. That's incredible. Working with children a lot, I have a lot of kids that I love dearly, and they've written me all these wonderful notes that my office will be plastered with, and it's really cool to see. But the truth is, I am only a daddy to three children, and they call me daddy. Why? Because I'm their daddy. It's as simple as that. That's the relationship that I have with Braylon and Grayson and Grantham. One last privilege is this, is that we get to experience God's tender care, as well as the compassion of our older brother, to use that language. Think about David's life for just a second. If anybody had a life, a Christian had a life of up and down, yo-yo, it was David. And yet he writes these words in Psalm 23. The Lord is what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down beside still waters. He restores my soul. I don't fear evil. Why? Because he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So as we come once again in a few moments to the table, let us be reminded of the Father's incredible blessings to us through Christ the Son. We are blessed with Christ's standing. We are blessed with his sanctity. We are blessed with security in him. We are blessed in Christ for all of eternity. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you, Father, that you had a plan before the foundation of this world. Father, we thank you that this plan included saving us from the hell that we rightfully deserve. And so, Father, I pray that as we go to the table in just a few moments, and as we even go out into our weeks, Lord, may we go with great confidence in Christ alone, who has saved us, redeemed us, who has called us, adopted us as sons and daughters of the one true God. It's in his worthy name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnal and turn to page 872 for our confession of faith. I mentioned a few moments ago that we would be using the shorter catechism question number 34. We're also going to use one other question as well. One deals with adoption and the other with sanctification. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us confess our faith together from page 872. This morning, I ask you, Christian, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And again, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed into the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Amen.